Well, amen. Praise the Lord. I'm glad everybody can be here today. The Lord is good, isn't He?
All the time.
All the time. Amen. So I'd like to open up with a word here from Galatians. Where Paul is bringing a word to the church, and I believe we will start in Galatians chapter 4. It's hard to know where to start, but let me start in the first verse since we have plenty of time. And Galatians 4 verse 1. Now, you've heard me preach from Galatians 4 many times, where we're talking about sonship. And that really wasn't the word that I intended to bring today, but let's start there anyway. So now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. You understand what we mean by the term heir, H-E-I-R? Everybody's familiar with that word, aren't you?
Yeah.
In other words, he's the one that's going to inherit whatever the father has. He's the heir, okay? If your name was Rockefeller, you might be heir to the Rockefeller estate if you were a child, okay? It says, but as long as he's a child, okay, he's no different from a servant. He doesn't have any status. He can't command in any way. It says, but he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. All right, so I like that term, until the time appointed of the Father. And we're living right now until the time appointed of the Father. There's a time appointed of the Father to bring in the fullness of the kingdom of God. It says, even so we, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, here's a description of spiritual childhood, okay? If you're spiritually a child, you're under bondage to the elements of the world. Now, the word elements does not mean oxygen, hydrogen, you know, iron, aluminum. No, that's not the word, that's not the meaning of the elements of this world. It means the things that have the force and the power in this world, okay, that cause the mindset of the people of this world, that the winds that blow, the opinions that blow upon the world. So that as a spiritual child, you're under that dominion, okay? Amen. Well, praise the Lord. We're not under that anymore, are we?
No.
No, we're not influenced by the mindset of the world. Amen. It says, but so when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. All right, now we're comparing the legalistic aspect here, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit from His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right? That Abba means what? I think it's a Greek word that means daddy, father. It's an Aramaic, okay? But it's not just a legalistic word. It's a very familiar word. You know, in other countries, sometimes somebody has a name, and then we find out they have another name. And what does that other name mean? That other name means sweet little one or something with your name. What was the name of one of the little children over in the Czech Republic? Oh, the little one there in Radek's house. What's her, the sweet little one there?
Hanichka.
Her name is Hannah, but they call her Hanichka. Hanichka. And it means, literally, I think, the equivalent of sweet little Hannah. So you see, this word Abba, Father, is not just, yes sir, Father. It means Daddy, Father. You know, that you would call him in your own household, in your own family. You know, did you always address your dad as Father? Yes, Father. No, Father. Yes, Mother. No, Mother. No, you called her Mom or Dad or something of a more familiar name. Even if you didn't like them, you probably called them. You didn't address them as sir or salute them or, you know, this every day. Okay, wherefore, he's talking about the adoption of sons. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay? So, now here's where I actually intended to start. How be it then? Okay, it says you're not a servant, you're a son, you're not under the law. In considering all this, then how is it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature are not gods? Okay, when before you knew God, you were in bondage to these things of the world. Let's say you were in bondage to the holidays, you were in bondage to the festivals, you were in bondage to thinking like the world has to think. Consider the bondage that you were in concerning Christmas, for instance. I'm considering my own. Had to buy presents, had to spend this, had to go to this, had to attend that, okay? Had to put up the tree. I don't know whether we got into lights or not, put lights on the tree, but there are people who have to light their house all up. You know, they've got to string them up. Oh, it's time. Go, that lawn has to be lit up. You know, they're under bondage to that kind of thing. And now, Paul is talking to Jewish people here, including Jewish people, who were in bondage to the Jewish festivals as well. And Paul is addressing this. He says, but now, he said, did I read verse 8, 9 again? But now after that ye know God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, which were unto ye desire again to be in bondage? Do you desire to be again in bondage to those things? Now here's the clincher. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul is saying, listen, all the teaching that I've taught you, all the word that I've brought to you about the kingdom of God, and now you want to go back and start observing these things again? So what Paul is saying is basically the equivalent of, you want to go back into all this Jewish law? It's the same thing as you wanting to go back into this pagan law, these pagan traditions. And Paul is saying, have I bestowed all this labor? Have I done all this teaching? Have I poured myself out to this fellowship in vain? I'm speaking what Paul is saying to the Galatians here. So any one of us could say that. All right. Last week we talked about Christmas. Let's talk about Easter today. Might as well hit them all while we're at it. You've probably heard me talk about this before. Haven't you? If you haven't, let's just call it a review, all right? And we'll make a record of it here. All right, first of all, Easter is not the same as Passover. Let me write some words on the board here, if you can keep up with what I'm saying here. first of all, I'll write the word Easter. Easter is, I'll use the word English here, all right? I'm not sure it's strictly an English word, but it has become our English word. Here's another word, Astarte. And this is an Assyrian, no, Chaldean word. How many of you know who the Chaldeans were? They were the Babylonians. Remember in Daniel's time, when the king had a dream, he'd call all the magicians and the Chaldeans. These were the wise men of Babylon. So their word is Astarte. I mean, I'm pronouncing it in an English manner. Basically, these are all the same word. Have you noticed when you take a word in English, it seems to be a straightforward word. You put that word and take it to Czech, for instance. What do they do with a word, an English word? They add some letters to it. Sometimes they put ski on it. For instance, I say to them, I'm Czech. If they're talking to somebody else, they'll say, are you Chesky? What do? It's the same word. They spell the word Prague, P-R-A-H-A. To me, I would pronounce it Praha. But no, they say that it's Prague. So these words change. They change their spelling, and sometimes they change their pronunciation when you go from one language to another. But if you study these languages, you're going to discover, go back into history of these things, it is the same word and it means the same thing. If you read in some ancient Egyptian book and you find these words, Ashtar, Ashtar, all that, they're talking about Easter. And you go back and find this information that existed long before Christianity. They were celebrating a celebration, again, in the name of Ashtar. Okay? So let me put some of these words. Here's another one. Ishtar. And that is Assyrian. How many of you know who the Assyrians are? Who's going to help me out here with the Assyrians? They were the people that first took Israel into captivity. They went into the Assyrian captivity. And again, it was this Iranian, you know, these northern people. Today it's all Muslim. But these are the people that took them into captivity. Here's another one, and this is one that you're going to find in the Bible. Ash Torah. And I'm going to take you to that word also. By the way, we do keep the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You understand that? We keep his death and resurrection. Not necessarily that we have to keep a feast, not that we have to have a party, but we keep his death and resurrection in honoring the blood of Jesus Christ that delivered us from our sins. Amen? Amen? And it doesn't have to be on a particular time of year. In other words, we don't have to observe days and months and times and years in order to keep this in Christ. But let me take you to the word, to the verse in the Bible, and I'm going to show you that way back in Old Testament history, these things were being celebrated. These same spirits were causing a problem to the Jews in the Old Testament. I'm going to take you to First Kings. And Solomon fell into this snare. In First Kings, let's go to chapter 11, verse 5. Let me just start with the beginning here. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Amen? Now, what were the Israelites supposed to do with the gods of these people? Do you remember? They were to destroy their idols. Let me see if I, yeah, here it is, Exodus 34, verse 13. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Okay? But now, let's see what Solomon is doing. And this is, by the way, this is only one generation after David. The son of David, now. One generation. And Solomon, by the way, started off as a good man. But he got carried away with too many wives. All right? And look where he was choosing his wives from. He wasn't choosing Israelite women. Rita and I were reading in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra the last few weeks. And when they went to certify the priesthood, all these priests that had married these ite wives, they had to put them away. Some of them were so polluted in their genealogy that they were not even allowed to be priests anymore. Because God said, I don't want you mixing up with these Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and what have you. And I might say parasites. Okay. Another ite. Okay, it says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He was a big Romeo, romantic lover, okay? And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his hearts. That's back in 1 Kings 11 again, okay? And it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. In other words, he did not bring these wives into following his own faith in God. No, they kept their gods and they began to pollute him. All right? And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. There's the last one that I wrote. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Now, do you know who the Zidonians are? Zidon is Sidon. And it's that city north of Israel. And it's actually the place that Jezebel came from. Her father was the king of the Zidonians. All right? So, already you have the influence of Ashtoreth. And Milcam, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Well, now these gods, some of these names that are given, are really the same god, but with a different name. So you have the same duet. You have the the Easter, Ashter, Aster, Ashtora, however you want to say it, however you want to spell it, she's called the Queen of Heaven. Okay? And it goes back to Semiramis again. And then you have that's the female side of it, and then you have the male side of it, and they gave several names here again, and let me write them on the board. We'll go back to Baal. Baal. Moloch. And Chemish. Am I spelling it right? And Milcom, yeah, that's another one. Milcom. Okay, these are all the same ones. All this is Semiramis. And all of this is Nimrod. All of it. It spread to every nation. It spread to Egypt. Some of these names are Egyptian names. We could give you the more. If we go into Egypt, we give you more names. Now, along with these come the name Venus. And when you get into over here, you get into some of these Greek gods, Hercules, Jupiter, Diana, the male and the female, and they all have these little legends about this one holds the world up, and this one delivers them, and this one gives birth to thus, and this one forcibly took this woman, and she conceived and bore. It all goes back to the same old stories of Babylon. It all goes back. The same place. It's very difficult to trace, but that's where it all comes. Now, let's go back into the Word of God again a little bit. This thing of Easter is... Christmas is celebrated again. We call it Christmas where we live. The pagans had many, many other names for it. It's the same festival. It was at the winter solstice. Now, 3 months later, in the spring equinox, which comes about when? It comes about the 23rd, 24th, 25th of March. That's the spring equinox, okay? Spring, of course, is a time. New life is coming forth. It represents life, you know, springing forth of life. And so the feminine side of this thing here, along with Baal and all this, it was fertility. And there was in these groves that were built in these high places, you had the altar of Ashtar. And you had the symbol of Baal, which would be probably a denuded tree with all the limbs taken off. In other words, a phallic symbol. And what I'll call temple prostitution was practiced in these groves. Okay? Now, there were other things that were practiced there as well. But Venus... And the symbol of the egg, by the way, do you know that it was in the year of 500 and, forget just what it was, that Pope Paul V consecrated the egg at Easter time. He consecrated an egg, he blessed an egg, said that everybody that eats this egg now is going to be, it's in the Two Babylons book. So the egg has become the symbol of Easter. Now, the story goes, the old Babylonian legend goes, that from heaven fell this giant egg. Fell into the Euphrates River. The fish pushed this egg up on the shore, And the doves came and sat on it and hatched it. And guess what came out? Venus came out. The Queen of Heaven came out of this giant egg. Well, it has a double meaning. Okay, you trace back these legends. The one meaning, of course, could be that they were referring to the flood of Noah. See, this is only about three or four generations after the flood now. Okay, and it might be a legend that they were saying, well, all of humanity, the seed of all humanity, was in this vessel that was floating on the water. And when the waters receded, all humanity came out of this vessel, this boat. Okay, that might be one of the meanings of it. But another meaning, of course, is this thing of when Nimrod was killed, that Seth had him killed because of his gross wickedness, and that now this release of life is going to come forth. The people are going to be freed from the bondage of the fear of God. You see, people had a fear of God. They had a fear that if they stepped out of line, that God was going to do something again to the earth, like he did in the flood, and wipe out humanity and bring a great judgment upon the earth. And so there was a fear of judgment. What happened is that Nimrod, as their deliverer, they called him the Savior, the Deliverer. What he did is he delivered them from the fear of God. So whereas where they are celebrating the coming of a Savior, it isn't the same kind of a Savior that we're talking about. It's the Savior that saved them from the fear of God and delivered them into how shall I say it? Into the liberty and freedom to go into their sin. Now, brethren, this is exactly what you see happening today. Just what we were talking about before the meeting, about this senator, this homosexual, and the man that they put in the Time magazine last week that brags how he goes into the hotels with the Gideon Bible, and he rips this chapter of Leviticus out as if to say, well, I can deliver myself of the guilt if I rip the Word of God out, therefore I'm not guilty. And so I can make laws now and legalize my wickedness, legalize my sin, legalize my excess, legalize my drinking, legalize my marijuana smoking, legalize all the things that are wrong, and now I'm free. So the deliverer, you know, the government has now delivered us from all this bondage. We're free now. And I'm wondering what was happening in the days of Noah, that they had such violence, and apparently there was nothing being done about it. We're coming into that same time, I believe. All right, let me get back to the Word of God again in a few places. We talk about the Easter sunrise service. Have you ever been involved in a church that practiced the Easter sunrise service?
Yes.
It seems all the Protestant churches, all the Pentecostal churches, like to have the Easter sunrise service. In fact, one of the first times was when the assembly came in to the little church up there in Newcomb, and the new pastors, Easter Sunday, let's go out and have a sunrise service. Well, I stumbled out, you know. I said, what are we going to do out here? I don't know what these things are all about. Well, all they do is they stand there and they wait for the sun to come up, and then they pray, and then they go back. Well, where did this all start? What is the idea? What did the pastors say? Why are we doing this as a sunrise service? Why? Because why?
Tradition.
But why? They're saying that Jesus rose at sunrise. Am I right?
Yeah.
Do you want to look into the Word of God? Let's go to John. Jesus did not rise at sunrise. He rose before sunrise. Come on, I'll show you in the Word. I'll take you to John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. Come on, figure it out. It says, "And the first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." What had happened? He was already risen. He rose in the dark before the sunrise. So if you're going to have a sunrise service, what are you celebrating? You're celebrating Nimrod. Let me go back into the Old Testament and I'll show you where they were doing a sunrise service, and it was long before Easter. Ezekiel, go back into Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8, you've heard me preach from Ezekiel 8 and 9 so many times, you're probably tired of hearing it. But in Ezekiel 8, verse 15 and 16, I'll get to verse 13 and 14 in a minute, but this is the leadership now in Israel in the temple, okay? And he said unto me, the sun worship. Remember sun worship? And this is what the bonfires and the lights and all that are about at the time of the winter solstice. Because Nimrod, the sun, has to be resurrected. He's the sun god. I could put other names up here. I could put the sun god, okay? I could put Queen of Heaven over here under. I should put that, in fact. Let me write that here. Queen of Heaven. Okay? Nimrod, the sun god. So, here we are. It says, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." What's an abomination to God? An affront. Something that makes his nose, that stinks. And these are the abominations that have come into the church. And the church has change them from pagan celebrations. The popes have recognized them over the years, given their blessing to them. The popes have recognized the pagans were following certain practices, and he said, let's make them Christian practices. Let's not upset the pagans too bad, because if we do, they won't come and join the church. So they can still have their winter solstice. They can still have their wild parties. They can still have their feast of Bacchus. Oh, I should add Bacchus to this too. Bacchus, feast of Bacchus, wild party, drinking, carrying on. Wild rebellion, okay? Greater abominations than these. Verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house." This isn't the outer court now. This is the holy place church. He brought me into the holy place church. Amen. He brought me into the Pentecostal church, if you please. Okay. The people who are filled with the Spirit, the people who walk in Christ in the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men. 25 men. Now, what does 25 represent? Well, I can tell you what 24 represents. 24, what were we talking last week? 24 represents the 24 courses of priesthood, right? Yeah, there were 24 courses of priesthood. So the senior one in each of these courses was the one who was to administer the duties for a 2-week period in the temple.
What's the word you use, the 24 courses?
Of priesthood. 24 courses. David set up the 24 courses. Remember that we said last week that Abijah was the 8th course, I believe it was. Okay? So there were 24 courses. Now if you want to add the chief priest here, you've got 25. So I believe that 25 represents the ministry in the house of God. Or the eldership, if you please. Okay? And between the porch and the altar, 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. So there they were having an Easter sunrise service. Many hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. They had picked up the pagan practice. There is nowhere in the book of Moses, there is nowhere in the law, there is nothing in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, there is nowhere where God told them to have a sun worship service. And God is calling this an abomination. But they carry it on. Now, what else was going on? They were also carrying on the 40 days of Lent. They were weeping for Tammuz. Let's go back up to verse 13 and 14. And he said unto me, Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than they do. Okay? Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Oh, I've got to put another name up here. Tammuz. T-A-M-M-U-Z. Did I get that right? Weeping for Tammuz. Now you see, we can say, oh, that was Tammuz, that was something else. Oh, that was Venus, that has nothing to do with... Yes, it does. The devil has been so clever to hide the meaning of these words that we don't know what they mean anymore. Go back a couple thousand years and you've completely lost track of it. But this is why I appreciate the labor that this man put in. I can't even understand a lot of what he's saying when he gets into these other languages. But I can follow it along, and I know that it's the truth. If you track it along and go slow, you know that these things all join in together. They dovetail together. All right, so here's the women weeping for Tammuz. Now, this again is Nimrod, the husband of Ishtar. Yeah, I've got Ishtar up here. His death, supposedly by a wild boar, and this is where the beginning of the thing of Lent begins. Now, you say, well, we're the Protestant churches, they don't carry on Lent. Do they? Oh, yes, they do. Did you know that John Wesley believed in it? And furthermore, what's all this about 40 days of, what do they call it now?
Penance,
but no, this Rick Warren, he's got this 40 days of something else now. What's the thing about all these 40 days now? What they're trying to do is they're bringing in Lent. They're bringing it into the Pentecostal. They're bringing it into the Protestant Christian churches. The thing, you know, the early church never practiced anything like this. And again, it was not until about the year 400 that the popes began to recognize it. What? The pagans were doing it. What is the virtue of practicing a 40-day fast, a 40-day weeping? They were weeping for the death of Tammuz, their prince. And Ishtar, or Semiramis, his wife slash mother, brought him back to life as a god. She said he's a god. And she set up this whole system of worship, Mystery Babylon. They brought about the confessional. She set up her priests. Anybody that wanted to join to partake of these mysteries, you had to confess all your sins, and you had to confess it to her priest. And then once you've confessed all your secrets, now we've got you. You do what we say, or we're going to expose all your secrets. And the confessional that the priest, the Catholic priest that practiced today, began way back, way, way back, thousands of years ago. Before Christianity, the Catholic Church simply picked them up. All right. Okay. It was in the year of 325. Have you ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? The Nicene Council? It was at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 that the church decreed that Easter was to be kept in the manner that it is kept today. Now, the original Christians kept something called PASCH, which was a shortened word for Passover. But it was a very simple thing. It was not preceded by 40 days of Lent. It was simply a Lord's Supper that they kept in a very simple manner. But as the pagan influence began to get stronger and stronger, and the church began to get more and more corrupt, then they began to take in all these pagan practices. Let me read you one more thing here from Jeremiah. Let's go back to, where's Jeremiah? Here we are, between Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, these are things that God is speaking to his prophets about to bring correction to his church. Because again, these are pagan things that the people are practicing. I'm looking for where it really starts. I guess I'll start in verse 17. Let's start at verse 17. It says, "Seest thou not what they do in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Now this is God speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, okay. Bringing correction to God's people, okay? He says, "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the woman knead their dough. All right, so far, let me just stop right there. Anything wrong with that so far? Up to that point? Is there anything wrong with making bread? Why would the children of Israel have to be corrected for sending their children out to gather wood, the fathers lighting a fire, and the mothers making bread? Nothing. They do that every day. However, here's what was going on. And the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke them to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. I wonder why we're having all the weather problems we're having today. You suppose that this is what God is saying? Is that his anger is being poured out upon, and the earth is responding to it? Do you know what the women were doing in what we would call it today? They were making hot cross buns. Have you noticed the only time you can have hot cross buns is at Easter times? That's what they were doing. Now, in those days, they were making them as an offering to the Queen of Heaven. But you see, the hot cross bun has become a thing of the Roman Church again, too. And now it's a sacrifice that we eat. We don't give it to the Queen of Heaven. We eat it ourselves. Another pagan tradition that's come in. So many of them. All right, let me just talk a little bit about this Lent. And I want to kind of track the origin of this thing. By the way, the English word Lent comes from a German word that means long days and is referred to the lengthening of days of the spring. It came mainly to the Roman Catholic 40-day season. Actually, it was at one time more than 40 days long, supposedly to deprivation of the flesh, beginning on... So when do you suppose that 40 days was supposed to begin? Ash Wednesday. Right. Okay. I want to... we've read Ezekiel chapter 8. There's one more thing here about the Lent that I want to read to you. Oh, here it is. Here it is. I was looking for this Rick Warren thing. 40 days of purpose. 40 days of purpose. Now they have the 40 days of purpose. Haven't you heard that? Purpose. He wrote this book called The Purpose Driven Life. And now they have the 40 days of purpose. And now around Easter time, you're going to find on these signs outside of these Protestant churches 40 days of reflection, 40 days of purpose, 40 days of... They may not come right out and call it Lent, but it has to be 40 days of something. 40 days of purpose. Well, what's the ritual of 40 days of purpose? What's the magic of calling it 40 days? It's just to make another ritual in the church. All right, I want to go back to the year 2006. Do you remember Paul Harvey? I think it was the last year that Paul Harvey was giving the news. Do you remember Paul Harvey? Yeah. It was. I did too. I loved it. He was the best news commentator that of my generation, really. And he was a believer. He was a Christian. I'm not sure he believed everything the way I believe it, but he was a believer. His heart was right toward God, as far as I know.
Well, what he said in 1960 show, it's gone right to the letter. where we are today.
What did he, do you remember what he said in 1962?
Oh, yes, about taking their education, religion, everything else, the belief in God, everything, and mocking it, turning everything upside down, taking prayer out of church, out of school.
Yeah.
And that was the first start. I got there, pulling the door, and it was about everything that was Judeo-Christian, turning it upside down, and getting communist and everything, the law, Supreme Court, justifications, abortion.
Well, he was probably the one news commentator that came closest to the prophetic word from that kind of people, from the news people. But let me tell you what he said here. I'm listening to him at noontime, okay, on the radio. And he was describing the Mardi Gras festival of New Orleans. Now, 2006 would have been the next spring after that, those horrible two hurricanes that came in. What were the name of those two hurricanes? Rita was the second one. I remember that one.
Katrina
and Rita. Yeah. Hammered New Orleans one after the other. Now, if that wasn't God trying to get that city's attention. I saw the photograph. They were photographing the men that were carrying these big plywood sheets to cover up their windows to save them. And the man was carrying this huge 4x8 sheet of plywood. And on the sign above him was advertising I have the sign. I'm trying to bring words that are worth repeating on a recording. It was advertising lewdness, that you could come into this place and partake of the lewdness of the women of this place. And it says, preparing for Hurricane Katrina. And it was that, I'm thinking, is this a picture of New Orleans? Is this what New Orleans is known for? All right, now, he's going on. The decadent city, licentiousness, reveling, drunkenness, feasting, music. He's describing all this in New Orleans. All right, and New Orleans was, of course, it was in September of 2005 that she was nearly annihilated by the hurricane. By the way, I don't think New Orleans has completely come back yet from a lot of the houses that were ruined. Okay? And this was supposedly their statement to the world that they're back to normal again now. Everything's back to normal. We're having our wild Mardi Gras party. By the way, do you know when Mardi Gras takes place?
It's at the end of Lent.
Just before Lent.
The night before, Fat Tuesday.
You got it, brother.
Oh, that's right.
Just before Lent. Going wild. Mm. Why? Because the next day they have to behave. Mm. Then, you were there. You remember hearing this on the radio? Memory isn't as good as mine on that one. Okay. Then he went on to describe another, even wilder thing, no restraints, going on in a city in Argentina. Here is the description. A pregnant woman on a float, gyrating, uncovered, fertility symbol, again, a pregnant woman, uncovered, on a float in Argentina, going down the street, carrying on, amen, unrestrained sexual activity that was accompanying the parade. Both of these places, strongholds of Roman Catholicism, both of them. New Orleans, Catholic city. Argentina, Roman Catholic church. Okay? He finished his comment by saying that all this behavior must come to an end tomorrow, as it would be the beginning of Lent. I had never, ever understood it before. I grew up a Protestant, a Mennonite. I never had a clue as to what this Ash Wednesday Lent, I never had a clue as to what it was all about. What it was just another form of this reckless feast of Bacchus stuff that goes on at Christmas time. Carry on like crazy.
I thought it was the end of Lent. That's when they wild, but I guess it's Easter.
No, Easter is the end of Lent.
Okay.
And incidentally, do you know what the favorite food of Easter is?
Eggs.
Well, eggs. But do you know what the favorite meat is?
Ham.
And do you know why ham was adopted as the favored food of Easter? Because they knew it was going to be offensive to the Jews. Now, there was a pope, one of the Gregories, by the way, it was Gregory the First that made the proclamation to the missionaries, go out to the pagans, don't take away their celebrations, just rename the gods that are in their shrines. Don't destroy their shrines, just rename them. And I found it in the Encyclopedia Britannica, word for word, the word that he spoke. It's in the book, The Two Babylons. You can find it in many places where Pope Gregory the First actually did say this to the church missionaries, that they were to adopt the pagan feasts and change the name and make them religious feasts. Now you tell that to your Christian friends and they'll tell you you're crazy because they don't want to believe it. But, and I'll finish with this, the whole date of setting the date of Easter, have you ever noticed that the exact date of Easter never falls on Passover? Never. Never. This abbot by the name of Dionysius the Little. He must have been a sharp man. The abbot Dionysius the Little, he conjured up the mathematics of the after the spring equinox, the first full moon after the da 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 da, and it was so intricate that they made the calculations of when Easter would come so intricate and so careful that it assured them that it would never ever come on the day of Passover. Which again shows you Easter is not a Christian substitute for Passover. It is not. It was never meant to be. It came from pagan origin, and as far as I'm concerned, it should remain in pagan origin. Hallelujah. It was in the year of 519, by the way, that Hermisdas, Bishop of Rome, decreed that Lent should be kept before Easter. And in the 7th century, they made it into 40 days. Oh, by the way, did you know that in early America, the celebration of Easter was outlawed? The pilgrims outlawed it? Did you know that? Come on, we need to learn a little bit about American history here, too. You think that we've always been celebrating this? Do you know that it was not widely celebrated until about the 1860s? Which was the time of the Civil War. It was not observed except in Virginia and in the French Catholic Louisiana. It was where it was really celebrated. Not until about the time of the Civil War in the 1860s did the Protestant churches, I'm saying, begin to celebrate Easter as Easter. Amen. Well, here it is. Here's what here's how they calculate it. 1 or 2 days after the true full moons, but this was done to avoid the chance of concurring with the Jewish Passover, which the framers of the calendar seem to have considered a greater evil than that of celebrating Easter a week too late. And that comes from the encyclopedia. That's word for word. All right, we remember the risen Christ. Amen. And I think the next time we need to really talk about what is, you know, the Word of God says that these feasts that God gave to Moses, you know, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks, he said, I want these celebrated forever. All right, well, now we read Paul writing to the Galatians, and he says, but you were once in bondage to keeping days and months and years and seasons, but now you're not in bondage then. All right, then what did God mean that we should keep these things in perpetuity? What did he mean? So that's what we need to look at now. We know what we're not supposed to keep. Then what should we keep? And how should it all be kept? Amen? God bless you.